been a good two Sunday series for me as I've been preparing these messages. Last week, some people were quite happy. They said it's like a holiday. They're not used to such short sermons. And I can't guarantee that this morning as we go to God's Word. But the topic at hand is eternal security. And we've been looking at the eternal security of the believer in two aspects last week and then this week. And when we talk about the doctrine of eternal security, we teach it and we believe it because it is embedded in the New Testament. You can't avoid it. The wonder of God's irrevocable salvation. He has made His salvation irrevocable. And that is not based just on one passage, you know, one proof text, but many. You can see eternal security not just from one angle, but from many angles as you examine the salvation that God has wrought. For example, when you talk about the electing love of God that began from before the foundation of the earth, God foreknew a people for what purpose? Not just that they would be saved, not just that they would be born again, regenerated, not just that they would be justified, but as, for example, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, He preordained us to stand before Him blameless in His sight. So from the beginning, He had the end in sight. That's election. And in that we see eternal security. He scoped out the whole plan of salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. When you see that link, that unbroken link, those He called, He also justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. Glorification is future, yet in God's mind, it is all as if already done. We can look at eternal security from the protection of God's power, John 10, verse 28. My sheep hear My voice, and they know Me and follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. So no one can snatch them out of My hand. God protects what He works for, what He says, who He says. And therefore Paul says, right, in Romans chapter 8, what can separate us from the love of God? If God is for us, who can stand against us? We can think about the resurrection power of Christ that shows eternal security. For example, go to John 6. Verse 40. That whole passage, John 6, is full of this irrevocable work. The Father's plan, He gives the people to the Son, all that the Father gives Me. And the Son says this in verse 40, for the ones that the Father gives Him, the elect. He says, for this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have what kind of life? Actually, even the word eternal life proves eternal security. But He says they should have eternal life, and in that eternal life He says this, not it is My plan, He says what? All the ones that the Father gives Me will believe, and I will raise them up on the last day. Do you believe in the words of Jesus? Then you must believe in the eternal security of the believer. So the list of tests and issues related to eternal, the glorious. It is so encouraging for the believer's heart, isn't it? Because if we look at ourselves, we see failure, we see sin. And then we will feel doubt. But our hope is anchored not on us, but on the irrevocable work of God in saving us. But of course, there are objections. And for those objections, I just want to present you with a principle in biblical understanding. Let the text dictate your conviction. Let not your objections dictate your conviction. Because if it's just an opinion on an objection, it's not a conviction at all. Right? Convictions are based on truth. Just because you don't like an idea or you're not comfortable with it, and there are many things that we read about God in His Word that don't make us comfortable, doesn't make it wrong. Right? As a pastor now, I've been preaching, and there are so many things. There are things I want to say, or I want to hear from God, but when you look at the text, God corrects you, and you have to say what He says, and think what He thinks. So it is with eternal security. And as I think about the objection for those who might even preach that you can be lost, even if you are a Christian, I don't think, as I think about this, that a person is going to preach this to themselves. Right? No one in their right mind is going to be saying this or teaching this ultimately to look at their own sin and say, I'm going to be lost. Nobody wants to have this kind of thing for themselves. Usually, for the most part, it's something that has been constructed to protect people from, to supposedly protect people from sin. And so it is used that you can lose your salvation to scare, to warn, or to judge somebody else's sin, usually. At the root is fear and judgment. But the gospel is about God's love and perfect love poured out on the believer. John, in 1 John 4:18 says what? Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with what? Punishment. I think about this. The love of God and the security that we have in Him should actually drive us towards greater obedience. There's a story I read about the Golden Gate Bridge, and I studied in seminary. I was about 45 minutes away from that glorious, it's a pretty glorious man-made marvel, this massive bridge. And the cable, the metal cable, you know, they have a sample of it at the foot of the bridge, and you can go and try to hug it. And most of us can't even get around it. The cables are so light. And it says during the initial construction of the Golden Gate Bridge, no safety devices were used. This is about 125 years ago. And they were climbing up at these heights without any safety net. And 23 men fell to their deaths during the early construction of the bridge. But for the final part, as it took years to build, for the final part of the project, however, a large net was used as a safety precaution. At least 10 men fell into it and were saved from certain death. Even more interesting, however, is the fact that 25% more work was accomplished after the net was installed. Why? Because the men had assurance of their safety, and they were free to wholeheartedly serve the project. How much in the Bible do we see, for example, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, because of eternal life, because of the resurrection, because of your future hope, work for the Lord. Be faithful. And as we think about eternal security, one question in regards to that is, if you say, as the Bible teaches, that God secures a believer irrevocably, then doesn't this make light of holiness and obedience? People can do anything if you say that they are one forever. They can refuse repentance. And if this is what the Bible teaches, then they will never be cast out. But the reality is, the Bible doesn't teach this kind of lifestyle for the elect, for those who are saved. And we're going to look at that. Last time we looked at eternal security from the angle of God's redemption. We are secure eternally because Christ and His death on the cross, His death was an infinitely efficacious death. We looked at Hebrews chapter 10 and we saw that Christ's death on the cross didn't just promise or allow for something, He actually won the forgiveness. He accomplished the forgiveness of the elect on the cross. He was dying for sin on the cross. The cross, the gospel teaches, actually purchased redemption. The forgiveness of all believers was purchased at the cross. The eternal redemption that the writer of the Hebrews speaks of doesn't just speak of the value of the redemption, but the actual accomplishment on the cross. When were you forgiven? Not when you believed. Your forgiveness was purchased when Jesus died on the cross. And it was a once-for-all time accomplishment. Therefore, your sins are forgiven past, present, and future. This redemption is applied to us not accomplished, but applied when we believe. And this faith, this dependence on Christ, is a repentant faith. Today, we're going to look at eternal security from another angle. Not only can we see it from the angle, the perspective of Christ's infinite redemption, that is our outward standing, but we can see eternal security from an inward reality of the believer, and that is related to the inward work of the Spirit. We're going to do like what we did last week, maybe a little more of it, but our anchor text is John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15 to 17. And what we're going to do as we look at this text is look at the context in which Jesus is speaking. We need to understand the context, the biblical context, the biblical history of where this text comes from, where this teaching comes from, what Jesus is saying. He's not saying what he's saying in a flash of sudden new revelation. It is linked very much to the biblical history of revelation, of the Spirit. And we're going to trace the biblical history and the application in the believer's life. John chapter 14, verse 15 to 17, and then I'll pray. Jesus says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Who is this helper? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. And then there's a promise here as well. He will be in you. Let's pray. Father, give us keen minds to understand the scope of your progressive revelation. Father, give us humble hearts that we may receive what you have to say for us. And Father, give us hope as we anchor ourselves, not in ourselves, but in you. And all that you do for our redemption and for our security. In Jesus' name. Amen. So in order to understand what Jesus is saying in John chapter 14, I really believe we need to understand that he's bathing all that he's saying in the Old Testament. He did this with Nicodemus. If you understand the Old Testament, you understand why he's so harsh on Nicodemus, it seems. He's speaking to him things that seem like mysteries, but he tells Nicodemus, right? You, the teacher of Israel, should know these things. And similarly here, when he teaches about this helper, we begin to realize that he's anchoring himself in the new covenant. This that he is speaking of is promised in the new covenant. That's our first point. Now, when we think about the Spirit in the Old Testament, and when you read the Old Testament, you will notice a difference in the way the Holy Spirit works than in the way that he's described in the New Testament. And this is where it is important for us to examine and understand the progression of God's revelation of himself. It's like links in a chain. God is, as from the beginning, from Genesis to Revelation, progressively revealing himself. He's progressively revealing his plan of salvation. He's progressively revealing his means of salvation, his son. And in the Old Testament, you begin to see that the Spirit came upon people not permanently, but for specific purposes, and did not necessarily remain with them. You might say, what is this? What is this? Let's see some examples. You remember Samson? How many times do you read in Judges 15? We won't go to these texts for sake of time. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And then he did something, right? He went and beat up a whole bunch of people. Right? His strength is significant. It always says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And you see this often, that the Spirit would come upon people for a specific purpose. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon David's officers of war. Maybe we can read that. See this. Then the Spirit clothed Amasai, chief of the 30, and then he said, we are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. Then David received them and made them officers of his troops. So even in the ability to fight, to be officers of war, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David's officers. If you remember the story of Saul and David, the Spirit of the Lord came upon kings for rule, 1 Samuel chapter 16. We see this clearly in the anointing of David. Saul is king. Saul is king. 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rested upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit of the Lord tormented him. So what do we see there? You see the way that the Spirit works in the Old Testament. Here the Spirit of the Lord is coming upon David for rule. He is anointed as king. And at the same time, concurrently, that ruling spirit, the spirit of the rule that God has anointed Saul with, is removed from Saul because of his disobedience. Right? And it is interesting, we actually sang this today from Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51 was when David says in his repentance, what? Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. It always bothers me when I sing this, because that's not really what happens to a believer in the new covenant. That's David's word. And he's remembering Saul. What happened to Saul in his disobedience? The Spirit of the Lord departed from him and he was cast out from kingship. And it's interesting because after that, David actually says, as far as his salvation, not take away from me your salvation, but restore to me the joy. What is lost for David in salvation terms is joy. When he talks about the Spirit, he's talking about this temporary anointing for the purpose that God has ordained. Peru. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5, but we won't go there. You see this throughout the prophets. The Spirit came upon prophets to prophesy. The Spirit of the Lord came upon me and then I spoke. You see that so often, right? And this is the pattern throughout the Old Testament. There is something different in the way that the Spirit worked in the Old Covenant. And when the new story began, or where the new story began, is here. Because one of the other themes that we see in the Old Testament is the unfaithfulness of God's covenant people, the Israelites. Not all of Israel was truly Israel. We read last week from Jeremiah chapter 9, not all the circumcised physically were really circumcised of heart. And you can look at later Jeremiah 9, 25 to 26. And the old covenant, and that's referring to the Mosaic covenant, when Israel stood at Mount Sinai under the leadership of Moses, and they made covenant with the Lord, and the Lord made covenant with them. It was an external law. God gave them their law. And it was a conditional covenant. If you do this, then you will receive these blessings. You remember that? Those of you who are in programming know very well if conditions, right? If the first condition is met, then the second thing is fulfilled. And this old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, throughout the Old Testament, one of the themes of the Old Testament is the fact that God's people could not, the Israelites, could not keep covenant. They kept breaking it. And yet God is gracious. We're reading in Jeremiah this as well as we begin our services. And so in that, in God's grace, he promised a new era. And this era is described in the two great new covenant passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So let's go to them quickly. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Whoever gets there first, I'll give you a candy after service. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Now this is an important passage to read and understand. He says, "Behold, the days are coming." He's talking about a future day, declares the Lord, "when I will make a what? New covenant." Now we need to understand, he says, new compared to what is the old one, right? He tells us. with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 32, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the new covenant is contrasted with the old. And it's not just a contrast, it's not just an addition of the covenant, it is a brand new thing. Why? He says what? My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Who broke the covenant? Not God, but the other party in the covenant. The conditions were not met by the other party. They broke the covenant. So he says, I will make a new covenant. It's a complete replacement of the Mosaic covenant. And look at some of the features of this covenant as we read. For this, verse 33, is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. The old covenant, the law was on tablets of stone. It was an external law, a list of God's standards that people couldn't keep. And so God says what? I will do what? Make it an inward. I will write it on your heart. I'm going to bring a new covenant of inward transformation. The law will be written inwardly. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Here's another feature of this covenant. Now, if you look at Israel, you couldn't look at all of Israel in the Old Testament and say, these are all going to heaven. Right? Within Israel, we knew there were people of faith. We have Abraham. We have David. But we also have unbelieving Israel, rebellious Israel, those who lived in their sins, those who went after false gods. Right? So even though they were called God's people, Israel, within Israel, there were people who were believers. But there was Israel that was unsaved, Israel. But in the new covenant, what is God saying? I'm going to make a new people, and everybody who belongs to this new covenant will know me. They will be in relationship with me. This is prefiguring the church. This is prefiguring new birth. There's another feature. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Here's another feature. The forgiveness of sin is promised, is embedded in the new covenant. And if you look at this, and Ezekiel will make this even more clear, we see if the old covenant is conditioned, if you do this, then you will get this blessing. Do you see any conditions in the new covenant? You will only see, I will do this, God says. I will do this. You will receive forgiveness. I will forgive their sins. There's only one party. There's only one actor in the new covenant. The new covenant participants are recipients. And there is no condition for them to keep. They are recipients. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 22 to 27. And in fact, this is the passage that you must know to understand John chapter 3 when Jesus talks to Nicodemus about being born again by the water and the Spirit. And now notice as we read the features of the unconditional nature of this covenant, by the way. How many times God says, I will, I am about to act. Therefore, verse 22, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, Ezekiel 36, verse 22, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. I am preserving my holy name, and therefore I am going to do this. And so the security that he offers in the new covenant secures even his own name and his holiness. You cannot say that eternal security puts a blemish on God's holiness. In fact, this is exactly what he says. For the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And it begins. I will take you from the nations, and gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is the feature of the new covenant, cleansing. In Jeremiah, it was forgiveness of sins. Here, the language is cleansing. And the figure of that cleansing is this figure of water. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Verse 26, the feature is new birth. This is exactly what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. Your spirit will be renewed, your heart will be new. Your nature will be changed. And I will remove the heart of stone. What's the problem that we face? But our sin, our deadness, our stony heart. We cannot come to God because we have stony hearts. We cannot please God because we have stony hearts. He says, I will put a soft heart within you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, here we go. And I will put my spirit within you. And what is this putting of the spirit, the indwelling spirit within you going to cause? He says, and you will be caused, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You catch that? Why is the new covenant people obedient? He says, I will put my spirit within you and he will cause you to obey. So we have here even in the promise of the new covenant, if you have the spirit, you are caused by the work of the spirit in the new flesh, in the new heart, to obey. So the indwelling spirit is a feature of the new covenant, from where inward obedience comes, from where desires to obey come from, a change, inward God-driven obedience. And God says, I will cause you to be this. I will do this for you. Nowhere do you find if you fulfill this condition. It's not there in the new covenant. So in this new covenant promise, as we've briefly seen in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, a great new era of the Spirit is predicted, is prophesied, which features outward forgiveness, but an inward work as well. And a new age of the indwelling Spirit. Now turn back to John chapter 14. And what we'll begin to see in the words of Jesus himself is an echo of these new covenant realities. He's affirming the new covenant promise as he talks to his disciples. In John chapter 14, Jesus is telling his disciples of his departure. And you can imagine, as politically even, the whole situation is going haywire and they are oppressed. So for him to say, I'm going, is not a comforting word, right? And so in the middle of that, as he offers them comfort, let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare, I will come back. But then he also says, I am sending the Helper. And the words that he speaks here are directly in fulfillment of the new covenant promise of the Spirit to the new people of God. And so in this text, we are introduced to our study of eternal security in verse 15 by a statement of that new covenant inward reality. He says what? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And this ties us right into Ezekiel. He says, where does obedience come from? Comes from affection. Right? You see the logical order? If you love me, you will obey me. You are driven inwardly into obedience, you my disciples. You notice the new covenant reality? Inward, not external obedience. This was promised. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 even. Right from the beginning, God had this in mind. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that what this circumcision will do is this. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. The order is this. Love leads to obedience. Now is obedience without love possible? Yes. How many of you listen to the police? Do you love them? Right? You see it all the time. We see it all the time in the following of rules and commandments and regulations with no desire to do it. out of mere discipline and commitment. The Pharisees are the prime example of this. You search the scriptures, Jesus said in John chapter 5, because in them you think you will find eternal life. And they were searching the scriptures for all the commandments. They listed them out, right? And they were able to say, like the rich young ruler, all these things I've kept since I was a child. So obedience without love is possible. Morality is possible without love for God. We live in a nation of morality. But here Jesus is speaking of what makes a disciple of Christ a disciple of Christ. Why does a disciple of Jesus obey? Because there's a supernatural reality at work. Your heart has been renewed. And there has been a love activated by the Spirit. There's affections, there's desire, there's a new heart. All of this is new covenant language. New covenant reality. And you don't have to read Jeremiah and Ezekiel to know this, because even if you've just been reading John, you still know that this is supernatural. Go with me to John chapter 3. Because naturally speaking, what do we love? John chapter 3, 19 and 20. This is the judgment, the light, speaking of Jesus, the incarnate Son. The light has come into the world, and what do people love? People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, why do people do wicked things? Because they hate the light and do not come to the light lest their works should be exposed. So the affections are bound in our stony hearts. And God, in saving us, removes the heart of stone and puts a heart of flesh. So there is a love. That's what drives us. If you're sitting here saying, I'm a Christian, and you do not love Jesus, then you need to put a big question mark on whether you are a Christian. Don't come here for religion. Don't come here for lists of rules and regulations that give me the list and a lifestyle where blessing is found. No. You love the Savior. That's the idea. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So yes, obedience is a part of being a disciple, but it is an obedience driven by an inward heart change. But in this description, as we go back to John 14, of the motivation of the disciples, Jesus points to another new covenant reality. That he promises to the disciples he is with, but it's going to become, as he looks forward, it's going to become a permanent reality of the church, the elect, when he leaves and the Spirit is sent once for all. The fulfillment of this is in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Right? And we need to see Pentecost as a fulfillment, a one-time fulfillment of this. We don't pray for Pentecost. It's already happened. The Spirit has come. This is fulfilled. Right? Churches that want to have their own little private Pentecost have missed the whole point, right? They come, Lord, I'm already here. What more do you want, right? So this is the new covenant of Jeremiah and Ezekiel fulfilled. He says, I will ask. I will ask, verse 16. He's leaving. That's the context. In fact, in chapter 16, verse 7, he actually says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus himself is speaking of these immense era-changing realities. This must happen, and I need to go for this to happen, the coming of the Spirit, the fulfillment of the new covenant, reality of the Spirit. And this extraordinary fulfillment of that ancient prophecy and promise, the ending of an entire covenant and the beginning of a new covenant, is tied up in these words. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, there are two words. In the English, this doesn't work itself out the way we hear it. But in the original, in the Greek, you have two words for another. There is another of a different kind, and there's another of the same kind. For example, when you speak of fruit, right? An apple, and then you have an orange. It's another of a different kind. I'll give you another fruit. But if you say, I'll give you another apple, you're talking about another of the same kind. And he's using that word here. I will send you another of the same kind. The third person of the Trinity. The Helper, to be with you. Just like me, Helper. To be with you. And this is the key word here. That ties all of our talk, because the seen that I'm focusing on the eternal security, right? He says, well, how long? How long? To be with you? Forever. He will be with you forever. Will he leave? No. Now this is the crux of the message. In believers, the Spirit is a forever indwelling presence. Now look at verse 17. You might object and say, no, he's talking in general terms, that he will not leave the church. But he says this, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, you know him, for he dwells not just with you, but will be in you. He's talking to individuals as well. This forever Spirit dwells with the disciple and post-Pentecost will be in you, the indwelling, forever indwelling Spirit. Amazing. Where is your hope? It is because he is in you. And he will not stop working out what God has worked in for you. Have you ever thought, I wonder 10 years down the line if I will still remain faithful? If you think of yourself by yourself, then that is a valid question. But this is the comfort of the believer. I will do this. I will put my Spirit in you. And Jesus is saying he will be with you forever. Can a believer be lost? Not if the word of God is true. So what is the mark of a believer? God has made you new. Unlike the old covenant, this is without condition. It is his work. And he says, I'm doing this to protect my holiness. So if this is lost, it shows that I am less than capable in salvation. He is going to do something that is irrevocable in his glorious scene in this, right? And therefore a believer will not be lost because he secures the believer with the Spirit. God has put his Spirit, not just making you new, he has put his Spirit in you without condition. And God himself is the one working in you through his indwelling Spirit to, as Ezekiel chapter 36, 68, cause you to walk in his ways. And he will never leave. So what of the person of the church who does not repent? All this shows, no matter how long they were in the church, that they were never part of the new covenant in the first place. They didn't have the new birth. They didn't have the Spirit. Therefore, they left. John says this in 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us because they were not of us. And in fact, he says, their going showed that they are not of us because if they were of us, they would have remained with us. And so we are sealed, third point, by the Spirit until the day of redemption. As we work this out, the Bible teaches that the Spirit, the language that the Bible uses as it talks about the indwelling Spirit, is that the Spirit is a guarantee or a seal of permanence of the work of God. Now, if the giving of the Spirit is unconditional, therefore it will not be revoked. Put it another way, God uses covenant language, this kind of legal language, to secure us in hope. When you talk about a seal is put on a document which is an official guarantee of a covenant that cannot be revoked. There's something within that document or that covenant that is promised, right? And the seal means this is now a guarantee. If God seals something unconditionally, which we saw in the New Covenant, that all I will do, I will cause, no, if you do this, then that seal on that covenant means that what he has promised will come to pass, or God is made a liar. And so here is the glory, brothers and sisters, of your salvation secured in terms of the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13 and 14. in Him, in Christ. Wonderful. You can have a whole series of studies just understanding union with Christ. God looks at the believer, and He always, and never apart from this reality, He always looks at the believer in Christ. You are not found in God's eyes, apart from Him if you belong to Christ. That's where your hope is. But it says, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, so this is talking about faith, you believe in Jesus and all that He has done. In Him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, what did God do? You were sealed. And what is the seal here? The seal is the Holy Spirit. The seal is the Holy Spirit. God is saying, here are my promises. And the guarantee of it is my Spirit, my seal. So the Spirit Himself is described as the seal of God's covenant promises in salvation. And verse 14 tells us the duration. He, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our what? Inheritance. And is that inheritance now or is that inheritance future? It's future. Until we acquire possession of it. Do you see eternal security here? How can we not? The Holy Spirit is the seal. And He is the seal until what point of time? Until all that God has promised is fulfilled and we acquire possession of it. Who has done this? God has done it. There is no act of man in the sealing, and therefore there is no act possible in the breaking of that guarantee. Because the Spirit is the guarantee of your redemption and your inheritance. There is no if here. There is no but here. There is not maybe here. There is only guarantee. See, our objections must be subjected to the text, isn't it? I love it, because then we know that God is speaking, because He blows our minds and our systems of thinking, right? And we just subject ourselves to Him and say, I don't understand this all, but I glory in this, because You are made great in my frailty, and I am made secure in Your power. Let God be God and every man a liar. We are sealed, and the Spirit is that seal which will remain till the fulfillment of the covenant in us. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30. He speaks about grieving the Spirit. He says, do not grieve the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What is the day of redemption but the coming of Christ? You're not sealed till the day you refuse to repent. You're not sealed to the day of apostasy. You're sealed, and it gives us the full picture, till the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. This is talking about resurrection. He speaks of this tent being removed, this mortal thing swallowed up in life. Those of us who have experienced the frailty of sickness and illness, this is glorious, right? This is not your permanent tent. There is an eternal tent waiting for you. And he says this, verse 5. He, God, who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit. Is it just a promise? No, it is a guarantee. It's a down payment of one promise that is absolutely secured. May God be true and every man a liar. Now when we talk about the Spirit, if you just talk about the Spirit and say, yeah, I have the Spirit and therefore it's all guaranteed, you need to realize that the promise of the Spirit is not esoteric. It's not vague. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, you cannot see the Spirit, but you can perceive His effect. And so we need to wrap this up in understanding this. To whom has the Spirit been given? How do I know if I have the Spirit? Can I know that I have the Spirit? The Spirit has been given to all who trust in Christ, to all who believe in Christ, and there is proof, there is life-changing effect like the wind, Jesus said, right? You cannot see the wind, but you know it's been there. How? Because you can't see it, but you can see the things that it moves. And it's the same thing with the presence of the Spirit. Steve Fernandez, in a wonderful booklet that you have, Once Saved, Always Changed, says this. The fact of the matter, however, is that all believers are marked by specific changes and characteristics. Without them, the salvation of a person may be questioned. A right doctrinal understanding of the gospel is not enough. A profession or confession of trusting in Christ alone may be rooted in a deceived heart that intellectualizes the gospel with a non-saving faith, James says, right? Even the demons believe and tremble. Over and over, the New Testament warns of false professors, false confessors, people who have the right intellectual faith, and they may be sitting here this morning. And say, I don't believe in idols. I don't believe in other religions. I believe in Jesus. Is your faith true? People who have the right intellectual faith, they can say all the right things about Jesus. Who claim and believe they are saved, but whose lives prove otherwise. Jesus said, by your fruit, you will be known. Paul's word to Titus is just an example. He said, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed, Titus 1:16. It is with purpose and design that the Bible clearly sets forth the characteristics and marks of the new birth. They distinguish the phony from the real, as Paul maybe says, the professors from the possessors. So what is the proof of the Spirit? I'll give you a list. Some verses you may go to, and some verses you'll have to go by yourself. No particular order. New life, Titus chapter 3 verse 5. You are saved by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Tied to John chapter 3, 1 to 8. The Spirit in Romans chapter 8, 15 to 17 confirms there's assurance by the Spirit. You have assurance. It is a spiritual thing. Romans chapter 8, 15 to 17 confirms to us our heirship and sonship. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, the Spirit baptizes us so that we are birthed into the church and we have love for the believers. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 11, the Spirit gives spiritual gifts so that we have a desire to serve with those gifts. Are you a person who is a server or a sitter? Is the Spirit at work in you? 1 Corinthians 12 11. Spiritual gifts for effective local church service. And in fact, as you think about the local church, every believer is vital to this organism of the local church. Not everybody is the same, but everybody is vital. The little toe is no less important than the hand or the mouth or the eye. And the Spirit gives specific gifts for effectiveness. 1 Corinthians 2:12, the Spirit gives us understanding and application and a desire and an ability to apply Scripture as He brings conviction. Romans chapter 8, 26-27, the Spirit empowers prayer life. Is your prayer life growing? That is what the Spirit does. Galatians 5:16. I haven't gone to any of these texts. Let's go to a few. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Spirit empowers. What did He say in the New Covenant? I will call you to walk. So walk by the Spirit. You can see a tie with Paul's language even, right? He uses the word walk. New Covenant language. Walk by the Spirit. Empowered life of holiness. Romans 8 verse 14 as well. Jump down in Galatians chapter 5 verse 22 to 23. What's the proof of the indwelling Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit. How do you know that a tree is a mango tree? If you go to a friend's house and they have a tree in their backyard, and it's got lemons. And they say, this is a mango tree. I bought a mango tree, I planted a mango tree, this is a mango tree. You say what? Oh, what is wrong with you? You've got lemons on your tree, that's a lemon tree. Right? What does the scripture say? But the fruit of the Spirit. And fruit are things that are not worked for. Fruit are things that happen by nature. Right? So do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Not in perfection, but in pattern, at least. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. The perplexing state is like, there's no law against it. You have it in your nature. Do it. Show it. The fruit of the Spirit. And in fact, the Bible teaches, as we talk about the Spirit, when we sin, it doesn't say that He leaves us. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 that we read, it said, do not grieve the Spirit. And in His grieving, He brings conviction of sin, godly sorrow. We desire to confess, 1 John 1:9. We can quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, but we cannot and will not drive Him away. Why? Because the echo of the new covenant is, I will do this. Have you believed in Jesus? Be calm and be at peace. Because He will secure. Not by virtue of your weakness is your salvation defined. Even in the moment of great rebellion, do Christians rebel? Yes. But God will not allow us to go too far. Through the Spirit, He will chase after us. There's a statement that I think it was Spurgeon, he calls the Spirit the hound of heaven. Right? This is grace. This is grace. Because He has secured by His Spirit till the end all the things that He has promised for us. And at the end, who gets the glory? Oh, you wonderful Christian, how faithful you are. No. He gets all the glory. He might say, well done, good and faithful servant. And what will he say? We take this crown and cast it before your feet because you were the one who did all this for us. And like Revelation says, we will say, to the one on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor forever. Do you know Jesus this morning, brother or sister? Are you lying to yourself? Are you a Christian by name only? He gives His Spirit freely, the Bible says, to all who would ask. Ask Him. Ask Him to change your heart. And He will do this for you. He will forgive your sins by what His Son has done. In that infinite, irrevocable work on the cross, He will forgive you. And you will be His forever. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We glory in You. We are not worthy, and You are absolutely deserving of all our love and honor. We thank You for the glory of salvation, that it is not based on our works, not in our strength. For the hand of man and the might of man is worthless and vanity. But You are the God of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And we glory in this. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank You, O Spirit of God. In Jesus' name.